From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go first to Richard. He's listening in Georgia on the web. Hi, Richard.
Yes, sir. I really enjoy your ministry. Been listening for a long time. Had a question. I was approached by a guy who was talking about soul sleep. He brought up the verse, Revelation 22:12, I believe it is, where it says, Jesus coming in, his reward is with me. And he was posing me the question that if we get our reward when Jesus comes or appears a second time, you know, how can we justify being conscious in heaven until that time? And, you know, it really didn't sway me in my belief, but I just wanted to get your thoughts on what's a good way to answer that, other than going to maybe other scriptures that prove the point that the soul does not sleep.
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that the soul sleeps. If you look at the account of Stephen, sleep becomes a common metaphor for the death of the body. If you look at John 11, there you have a clear example where Jesus himself says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Obviously, Jesus is saying that he has died. So the Bible speaks of the body asleep in death, but it never speaks of the soul asleep in death. And if you look at passages actually defining what happens when the body dies, you find that the soul continues to have conscious existence. No greater example can be given than the example of the, and now we're talking about a different Lazarus, but the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Both died. One was carried to Abraham's bosom and was comforted there. The other found himself in torment, but both had conscious awareness. Now, it is true that when Jesus appears a second time, we will be judged. But those who are the sheep are going to be judged in contradistinction to those who are the followers of Satan being judged. Both will be judged for what they did while in the flesh. Now, there already is the separation that Jesus talks about and you allude to. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. But those who rise to live will be judged according to rewards. They'll give an account for what they did while in the flesh. If they built on the foundation of Jesus Christ using gold and silver and costly stones, they'll receive their reward. If they used inferior processes, wood, hay, and stubble, then the day of the Lord will expose that, and it will be consumed, and they will suffer loss. And then Paul says, they themselves will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So there is a judgment for those who are raised to eternal life. There's also a judgment for those who are raised to eternal condemnation. So we should not suppose that when you're absent from the body, that we're not going to enjoy the presence of the Lord. My dad died in 1997. He's enjoying the presence of the Lord. But there will be a time that his soul returns to his body and he'll be judged just as Jesus said. But that judgment will be the judgment for those who are raised to righteousness because he died in faith, believing as a participant in the kingdom.
Okay, so basically you just approach it by going to the other well-known passages and using those to indicate that the soul does not sleep, is what you're saying.
Exactly. And if the soul did not continue in conscious awareness after the death of the body, it would be incongruent for the Apostle Paul to desire to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. Remember, Paul said, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So how could death be better by far if it entails soul sleep, where you're extinguished, you don't exist?
Right, right. You know, I thought of something there, and that is that if God created this creation and worthy, made in His image and worthy top of the hierarchy of creation, and He created us to have a relationship with us, why would He not want to have a relationship with us between the time we die and the time Jesus comes? You know, I mean, that just doesn't make any sense.
Well, that's a very good observation on your part. I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. So go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Randy. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Randy.
How are you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
I've been listening to you for about a year, and I'm kind of new to the Bible. My question is, there's so many intelligent people that understand the Bible as yourself, and yet it's very hard for me, and I see all of y'all come to different understandings, and I guess I'm kind of scared about someday I'm going to stand before judgment before the Lord, and He's going to ask what I did for Him, and I'm kind of scared. I know that I'm going to go to heaven because of what He done for me, but how do I give an account for what I've done for Him when I'm struggling to understand the Bible? That's my question, if you understand that.
Well, I do, and I think it's a good question, Randy. And the real issue is that you use your time, talent, and treasure for the glory of God and for the extension of His kingdom. Your talents and my talents are different. You have talents I don't have, and I may have some that you don't have. But we're called to use our time, talent, and treasure for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom, and we will receive rewards. Behold, I come quickly, Jesus said. My reward is with me. I give to everyone according to what he has done. Some, as Paul explains, will receive very little for the time they spent in the flesh. Others will receive great reward in heaven. The point being, what we do now counts for all eternity. The real issue, though, is to be faithful every single day, to be faithful. You understand the gospel, but as you get to know the principles, the kingdom, better and better, you become accountable for those principles. But you also, as a Christian, have to learn discernment skills so that you can distinguish between wheat and chaff and heat and light. Because there are false prophets out there, there are false teachers out there who are saying Scripture says this when Scripture doesn't say that. So we should be testing these things in light of Scripture and then hold fast to what is good. This is what Paul says the Bereans are accounted noble for doing. They tested even what he was saying in light of Scripture. So if you have someone like Joel Osteen, say, and you're listening to him, say, Scripture says, you should check to see if Scripture really says what he says it says. In doing that, you will become sharper. In other words, you'll say, ah, this is what he says, but when I actually go to the text, I find out that Scripture is saying precisely the opposite of that. So you're going to learn two things. One is you're going to learn that the error is the error, but you're also going to be grounded in the truth. That's part of the process, because we want to grow in grace and knowledge. You're never going to be held accountable for light that you didn't have, but you will be held accountable for the light that you do have and for seeking for further light. And that all comes as you seek to grow in intimacy with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay. Well, I was listening to Joel Osteen, and you brought that to my eyes and to my wife's, and we was questioning it. Can this be right? And it just wasn't sitting with us. And then I started listening to you and listening to some other people, and I just got a little confused, and I don't want to stand before my Lord someday with nothing. And I appreciate the answer.
Well, you got it, Randy. Thank you so much for your call. And, you know, there's always a price to pay when you take stands like this. Because trust me, people like T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen, they have huge platforms. And if you speak out against their teachings, the people that own those platforms say, whoa, here is a pastor that's bringing a lot of revenue into what I'm doing, and I better be careful because I don't want to lose that revenue. So there's always ramifications to taking stands like this, but at some point, you have to have an eternal perspective and say, is this about pleasing men? Is this about a larger platform in this life, or is it ultimately about pleasing the one who has our eternities in his hands? And that ultimately is what we are called to do, not live for mean earthly vanities, but rather for eternal verities. We'll be right back.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Terry. Terry's listening in right here, Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Terry.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Well, thank you.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Just kind of been curious about this question, and hopefully you can answer it for me. And it's in regards to the origin of man, and if Adam and Eve are our original parents, where does the place of the Neanderthal man or caveman come into existence?
Well, first let me say that Adam and Eve are our original parents. I mean, Paul is emphatic. He says, from one man, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the entire earth. He determined exact times and places that they should live. And he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. But as far as Neanderthals are concerned, there's no consensus either inside or outside of the Christian community on that subject. In the evolutionary community, they're often considered cousins in that humans and apes share a common ancestor. In the old Earth creationist community, they're often thought of as animals. In the young Earth creationist community, they're thought of as humans. So again, there's no real consensus inside or outside the Christian community on this subject. What we can say is that there's no warrant whatsoever for supposing that any human being evolved from apes. The ape to man icon is an icon that's become the argument, but it is a flawed argument to say the least. One of my favorite examples in this regard is Ida, which was supposed to be the most incredible discovery in, I forget how many thousands of years, but now plays no part whatsoever in the evolutionary theory. So there's all kinds of hyperbole because bone business is big business, and it's good for the bone discoverers, but oftentimes it is based on sensationalism and sophistry, much like people within the evangelical Christian community trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist. It's unfortunate sophistry and sensationalism for the most part.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate you, sir.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thank you.
Good. My question, I listen to your program whenever I can, but due to work, you know, sometimes I catch certain things, and I've heard you talk about near-death experiences and visions. Back in about 2009, I was pretty steeply involved in intellectualism, and I saw something. I had some type of experience, and it really did change my life. But now that I'm older in Christ, I just don't know where that belongs in anything, and I'm really confused as to whether it was from God or I definitely don't think it could have been from my own brain. So I don't know what your opinion is on that. I don't know. I bet you've probably touched on that before.
Sure.
But I just...
And I think it's a valid question. I mean, we have visions and we have dreams. But the subjective, and here's the real point, the subjective always has to be tested in light of the objective. Do we have an objective frame of reference for what we see in a vision? I was talking with Beth Malarkey about a near-death experience of her son, Alex. And the book was based on that near-death experience, the boy who came back from heaven. And both she and the boy, Alex, are against the book because the book confabulates facts and details. But for the most part, it's an angst that they feel because it compromises that which is objective. For example, in the book, there's a story about how Alex sees a temple in heaven, and that becomes the centerpiece, as it were, of the experience, the near-death experience. So the temple outshines everything else. Well, if you test that in light of Scripture, the objective frame of reference, you immediately recognize there's a problem there. Because John, in his vision, says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor in it, and so forth. So the vision of John says there's no temple in the city, and there's a good reason for that. This is not just like an esoteric debate here, is there a temple or isn't there a temple? No. When Jesus comes, there is no need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. And that's why there would be no temple in that city, nor should we ever look back to temple, priest, and sacrifice, because as Hebrews makes abundantly plain, to do that is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So there are ideas with real consequences here. So here's an experience. It's a subjective experience. Now, it turns out that the story has been fabricated on a lot of different levels. So I don't want to put this on Alex, certainly not on his mother Beth, because they are communicating overtly that which is not popular, but that which they believe to be true, because they believe that truth matters, and therefore they are real heroes of the faith. But the point here is, if they take their subjective experience and test it in light of an objective frame of reference, they realize that the experience has to be something other because it doesn't conform with Scripture. And I think this is the same thing that we have to do with our dreams and visions. We have to test them. It's not that subjective experiences don't have meaning, don't have value, but they are subjective, and subjective experiences by nature notoriously unreliable. Therefore, they have to be tested. That's the point.
Okay, so basically, you would probably suggest that I continue not to talk about it. I mean, most of my friends and family know me pretty well, and I'm a pretty smart guy, but I don't want to drag the gospel through the mud, as it were, and just make it some, oh, I saw this. I'd rather, if somebody's really going to be saved and converted by the gospel, it would be the real effects of the Scripture, because I think that that's the only stuff that really stays. It seems like everything else is just so flaky.
So well, that's beautifully said.
I should just stick with the Scripture and let that be an experience that happened in my life, and I probably just shouldn't really talk much about it, huh?
Well, not knowing the details, I couldn't answer that question with an exclamation point, but I like the sentiment. I think that we're on safe ground with Scripture, and that Scripture ultimately is sufficient for faith and practice. But again, I do not want in any way to minimize the experiences we have, nor negate the fact that God can use those experiences as part of our witness, part of our testimony. What I am saying is that experience has to be tested.
Okay, I appreciate it, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. I have several of your books. I just haven't heard a full exposition on that yet.
Well, I appreciate your call, Mike. God bless you. I want to talk about near-death experiences, because I wrote about near-death experiences in the Christian Research Journal. The reason I did this is because of the popularity of books like The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, or Heaven Is For Real, the book and the movie. And one of the points that has to be emphasized is that there is nothing new under the sun. From the time occult parapsychologist Raymond Moody coined the moniker near-death experience to the present day, there have been so many near-death experience books. We might say it's become a cottage industry, embraced by the light by Betty Eady, Runaway bestseller, Beyond Death's Door by Maurice Rawlings, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven that I just alluded to, My Journey to Heaven by Marvin Besteman, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, and there are many others that could be named. The problem with these near-death experiences is that they're dangerous diversions. They're all different, so logically we know they can all be wrong, but they most certainly cannot all be right. And they are conceptualized by the backgrounds and belief systems of those who experience them. And thus they hardly provide a unified conclusion regarding matters of life and death, heaven and hell, and most importantly, the nature of God. So you have a Muslim that has a near-death experience and encounters the Holy Spirit as the Archangel Gabriel, or a Buddhist who has a near-death experience and is inexorably guided down the pathway to nirvanic realization of no self. The subjective recollections are wildly divergent and mutually contradictory, and we should never forget that point. I think about Mary Neal. She felt her soul being inexorably pulled towards the entry of a great and brilliant hall. What's the problem here? In that hall, the dead are given a final opportunity after death to choose God or to turn away for all eternity. Conversely, you read another popular near-death experience by Ibn Alexander, and in that book, choices are wholly unnecessary. You have nothing to fear, he writes. Why? Because there's nothing you can do wrong. And this, he says, is not only the single most important emotional truth in the universe, but also the single most important scientific truth as well. Bottom line, Neil, Alexander, Colton Burpo, all of these near-death experiencers paint an entirely different and conflicting portrait of the afterlife, and therefore we're best served to take the portrait given to us in Scripture, penned by the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Thanks for tuning in. So long for now.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.